to move on to the next I am statement of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. It occurred to me that it might be a good idea to review what's at the top of every one of the sheets. If somebody came in the middle, why do we have Hebrew and Greek up there? The name of God, this is called the Tetragrammaton, which is Greek for four letters. The four-letter name of God is pronounced Yahweh, likely. It can be pronounced Yehovah. So that's what those letters up there, and you read them from right to left. So it starts with a yud, the little letter. That is the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, which is I am who I am. The name of God is I am. And then in Greek, that's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Septua is 70. 70 scholars traditionally worked on it. They translate the Lord, ego I me, I am. Otherwise, in Greek, you wouldn't have the pronoun I separate. It's just in the verb. But when you say ego I me, it's I, even I am. So that's every time Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep, or I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, it's I, even I, in Greek. So the Greek translation is trying to say, this is the Old Testament name for God, not just I am. All right, so we're looking at the I am statement, I am the good shepherd. We have ample time in our study to really do a good job with these statements. So it occurred to me when I was at conference this past week that perhaps a very good beginning for the words of Jesus in John 10, I am the good shepherd, would be to look at the Good Shepherd Psalm, Psalm 23. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. That's a favorite, and many of you may be very familiar with it, but not everyone is, and it's good for us to look at it. Psalm 23 is not your standard psalm as far as the verses are concerned, because, let me take a look. I didn't look. Oh, all right. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 24, the next psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That is called parallelism. It's rhyming thoughts. So the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. If you had tried to rhyme words, you would have a very difficult time writing the Psalms, because Hebrew has so few words. And if you're trying to get them to rhyme, I don't think that ever occurred to them. But they rhyme thoughts. And that way, whole huge sections of the prophets are in poetry. Well, in English poetry, if you were going to make all those verses have meter, it would be very difficult to do. You'd have to work at it over and over again. But in Hebrew poetry, you let your imagination go and you relate the verses. But poets start with a form and then they cheat. they modify it. So Psalm 23 is considerably modified. There are very few verses that rhyme the thoughts in the same way. But you don't have to, you know. I mean, first if you have no rules, that's today. If you have no rules, then you often pick up a piece of poetry and, what is that, you know? You know, because there's no starting point. It's just chaos. And so you wrote something down, it's like modern art, you know. They got the chimp to throw paint at the wall and sold it for $10,000, you know. There's no rules, there's no order. But when you have order, then you can, I use the word cheat, but you know, you have to be flexible to make it work. So the 23rd Psalm does not have, I don't know if it's any verse. None of them are obvious rhymes and you know, rhymes of thoughts. They're always moving the thought from one to two or from three to four, and that's fine. That's what David chose to do when he wrote the psalm. He does, however, stick with the structure. They loved structure. And the verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, is the center of the psalm. And there are three couplets, if you will, or pairs of thoughts before and three after. And that is more obvious in the Hebrew. There are three times as many words in the English translation of the 23rd Psalm as there are in Hebrew. Just because subjects are in the verbs and so forth. English does everything with words. We have tremendous amount. We have 10 times the words that Hebrew has. So let's look at the psalm then, a little bit about the structure. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, this is a psalm of David. So David's writing what he knows. That's usually what authors do. Either they do research to find out. If you're going to write a historical novel, you've got to know what the history was, for example. But you write what you know about. So David is writing this, I presume, as king, but he is remembering his days of shepherding. So he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. See, he didn't say the Lord is my shepherd twice in the same way, or in a slightly different way. He's moving on in the parallelism. But let's look at it. If the Lord is my shepherd, that makes me one of the sheep of his pasture. And if the Lord is my shepherd, then I won't lack anything. I shall not be in want. I will not lack for anything. And that's good, because David knew that sheep were not the sharpest knives in the barnyard drawer. I don't have any personal experience with sheep, but you read things, you know, sheep, unlike many animals, will find food. If left on their own, they'll do reasonably well. Not sheep. If they're on the side of the hill that doesn't have any grass, unless they happen to wander around the other side, they might starve to death over there. They don't have a sense for that. They don't defend themselves well. I think we touched on that last time. You don't have any of the local high schools naming their sports team the sheep. They need to be taken care of. So David says, well, look, that's perfect. We are the sheep of God's pasture. We don't take good care of ourselves. In fact, taking care of ourselves eternally or spiritually is an impossible task. We are not able to do it. With man, it is impossible if you were in the first service, but with God, all things are possible. So, what does he do? He makes me lie down in green pastures. The shepherd leads the sheep to the places where there is pasture. Israel was a more, a wetter climate in the days of the Bible than today. But still, it's a rocky land, and you have to know where the pasture is, both in the winter and in the hot summer, where to go. And of course, poets like to use things you can see to talk about things that you can't see. So I need to be fed on the Word of God. And David sees the shepherd's task of finding pasture for his sheep to be an expression of that. So when we read, "He makes me lie down in green pastures," we hear, "He's kept me near his word." That's how we feed in the green pastures of God's word. "He leads me beside quiet waters." In the land of Israel, the spine of Israel is mountainous, and so many of the streams at different times of the year are fast running, and the sheep will not go near fast running water. So the shepherd needs to know where that stream makes a bend and it gets deeper, and there'll be a pool where there's quiet water so the sheep can drink. He makes us lie down in the green pastures of his word. He leads us beside the quiet waters of his love and forgiveness. Think of all the things in life that make you fearful. "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Again, sheep will wander. And so one of the main tasks of the shepherd is to guide his sheep. And they'll get themselves, if they wander away, into difficult positions. They'll head off on a spot that'll be a dead end, and they can't always get back from where they went. So the paths of righteousness are the ways in life that we need to go that will help us. And he does that for his name's sake. He doesn't do it because of us, you know, because the sheep are so valuable and so worthy of doing that, but rather he does it. And in life, the sheep are worthwhile, aren't they? I mean, the shepherd wants them because he makes a living off of them. But David is not interested in looking at the value that the sheep give to the shepherd, because we, as God's sheep, give little value, although God values us a great deal. But we do not have inherent value that is inherent in us. So he guides us for his name's sake. That's an unusual phrase. And all through the scripture, the name of God, we talked about that at the beginning of the course. Words are very important, and God's names are who God is. It's the way he's revealed himself to us. So every one of God's names have meanings. And so he guides us because of his own reasons, because of who he is, and that's expressed in his name. And he guides them by getting them to follow him. He leads and they follow. And the next verse brings us one of the customs that scholars who've looked into this shepherd thing in the Middle East tell us. The shepherd guides them with his rod and staff. His rod is a weapon, a club. A nice stout stick that perhaps has a rawhide circle in it, drill with a hole drilled so he can carry it by his side. And when the sheep move, the shepherd, from the time that they were little lambs, whenever the flock would move, the shepherd would knock together his rod and staff. And in that way, when they were going it through a narrow valley and the shepherd was out of sight, they would follow him. Okay, so that comes in the next verse. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," there may have been a valley near Bethlehem in Judea that in David's day was called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. We have no idea. Or he simply took the picture of these narrow valleys as like facing death. And so when the sheep would go through these narrow valleys, they would get strung out in single file and they would immediately stop and start munching around or wandering around or whatever. If they're going uphill, they'd stop going uphill because that's harder than just staying where they are, etc., etc. But the shepherd is knocking together his rod and staff, and so they keep on going because that's what you do when you hear that sound. So what a beautiful picture. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I might do that because I'm facing my own death or because I'm facing the death of someone I care about, I will fear no evil. Doesn't say I won't be afraid. I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd, the good shepherd, God, is with me. And I know that because, like the sheep who are traveling when they're out of sight of the shepherd, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I can hear them, and I know that you are there. You prepare. Now, suddenly, the psalm takes a turn, or the David, the poet, makes a very sharp turn. Maybe not quite as sharp as we at first think, but it is. He drops the picture of a shepherd and a flock of sheep, and he goes to the idea of a meal. Now, we may think, well, those are just like two different thoughts. Well, they're less different than you think, although they are different. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So if we think about a meal, why would we think about someone preparing a meal in the presence of our enemies? That is a tough question. Does anyone know the answer to that one? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
This is a way to show respectful.
Show?
Respectfulness.
Oh, respect. Yes, Steve.
You lack the fear. What do you do when your enemies are around you? You're on watch all the time. You're not going to sit down and have a meal.
Yeah, so, but still, it's kind of strange to think that you would prepare a meal in the presence of my enemies. There's a very specific reason for that, yes?
Just a guess, would it be a victory meal that you have defeated your enemies?
Well, that's getting at it. When you make a covenant, there are two things that mark every covenant, a sacrifice and a meal. So the children of Israel sacrificed when God made a covenant with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They sacrificed the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, and they ate a meal that was instructed by the Lord. So even though they were doing the things that needed to be done, the Lord was the host of the meal. And this relates to the customs of the time. Things get complicated. There are different kinds of covenants, but only one is really important in the scripture, and that is the covenant that a more powerful king makes with a less powerful king, a suzerain covenant. Suzerain is a Middle Eastern word that means somebody who's above you. You're a vassal, he's the suzerain. It's a fancy word, you don't need to remember that one. But the idea is important. So if I'm Nebuchadnezzar and I want to make a covenant with the king of Israel or Judah, then why would I do that? Well, I could just pull my army up in front of Jerusalem and defeat them. But that's going to be expensive. It's going to be expensive for me. and it's going to be expensive for the Israelites. Well, what's the point of conquering them if we've wiped everything out? Well, you might do that. That's a possibility. But it's better to line up your army and say, we really ought to parley together here and make a covenant. And typically the covenant would be that you'll provide me with some booty. You'll pay taxes for me. And you'll provide me with soldiers if I need them. And I will protect you. So if you get attacked by Egypt, Babylon will come to your rescue. Now that's a political situation. And so in the Psalm, David is using that idea. David was doing that. He was making covenants with people. But more importantly, God made a covenant with his own people. If you're reading commentaries, and the commentaries by somebody who doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word, then they will make the point, you know, that the covenant that God made with Israel was not really different than the covenants that all the people made. And so there was nothing unique about it. They came up with the idea, and so they just developed their religion from the ideas that were around. Well, you can take that point of view if you wish, but you can also take the point of view that God is going to come to the people in a way that they understand. So they know how covenants are made, so God does that. When the children of Israel got from Egypt to Mount Sinai, they camped in front of Mount Sinai, and God had Moses and Joshua and 70 of the elders of Israel come up on the mountain, and they had a meal. The representatives of God's people had a meal that was served by God. And before they went up, they had a sacrifice. Always a sacrifice and a meal. So David is talking about the covenant. It's not that much different than the Lord as a shepherd taking care of his flock, because he makes a covenant with them, a promise to them. And when you make that promise, the king, the bigger king, would put on a meal for the representatives of the people. A meal that said, I will be the one who will protect you. In the covenant, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What does that make us think of in the new covenant? What is the sacrifice of the new covenant? It's Jesus. What is the meal? Holy Communion. Holy Communion is the covenant meal. David isn't talking about Holy Communion because Holy Communion didn't exist. But he's talking about the covenant meal. So when we see this, we're putting in a Holy Communion. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That meal says, look out, you mess with this person, you're going to have to deal with the bigger king. In this case, the really big king. God. All right. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. things have changed. It wasn't that long ago that a little dab will do you. So some people know what that means, and some people have no clue what that means. But it used to be that you, if you had your ducktail, you slicked your hair down with grill cream, and the ad was a little dabble, do you? Well, we don't want the greasy look is out, but when you came to a party, you would put oil in your hair. So you anoint my head with oil. That was just seen as a very good thing. If you want to become king, or if you're going to become king, or priest, or prophet, you are anointed. The oil is poured on you, scented oil, and it represents the office upon you, but the Lord's gifts in carrying out that office. So you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. That's not difficult to understand. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. God's covenant is forever. Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in the first part of the psalm, David talks about a shepherd and a sheep, and then in the second part of the psalm, he talks about God's people, who are the sheep. And he talks about the Lord, who is the shepherd. And God makes a covenant with his people. So what seems to be kind of a complete right turn out of the clear blue between verse 4 and 5 is not really that much different. It's just going from sheep to people. Well, there are lots of things in the Old Testament that speaks of the idea of shepherd. Yes, Ray. Well, he didn't say, I will not be afraid, did he? He didn't say, I will not be afraid. He said, I will fear no evil. Why would I be afraid of death as a Christian? Because we're afraid of the unknown. But I'm not afraid of death because I think I'm going to go to hell. It's never occurred to me. The temptation might be like the world, you know, you're just an advanced animal, and so like all the animals on earth, when you die, you're gone. And you could be tempted to believe that, what a dead end that is, but you might be tempted to believe that. But I don't think Christians are fearful of evil. And if they are, they shouldn't be. I mean, the psalmist isn't saying, you know, when he says, I will fear no evil, he's just saying that that's the truth. He isn't saying, I necessarily always feel that way, you know, but that's how I ought to feel. And I think that by and large we do. Christians believe that they're going to be with the Lord. What are the alternatives? Oh, you could believe that you're dead and that's it. Life is over. So the significance of your life here on earth was zippo. You know, you're just part of the ever-turning wheel. And now you're gone. And Solomon talks about that. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be, and so forth. And the other alternative is you're going to be in hell. I'm not thinking of those ideas very much. So, yeah, go ahead.
It seems like that's a very specific evil, and the evil of hell.
Well, yes, but he's talking about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I think that you could take the meaning and extend it, and I don't think that would be wrong, but first you have to see it within the context. So it's talking about the shadow of death. But death casts a long shadow. It isn't just, you know, I've got 2 weeks to live, or I'm going to go and go on this mission in the army and I might not come back. So I think I'm afraid of evil. You know, I mean, I'm not afraid of any evil. Ooh, there's lots of evils out there that I'm afraid of. You know, the young man in today's gospel, what evil was he afraid of? First service people.
Poverty.
The evil of poverty. And he was afraid of it. So afraid of it that he couldn't follow the Lord. Yes, Steve.
There's another way of saying this too, Paul, looking at it, is that the shadow of death is the pall that Satan covers over the earth, and he is the evil.
Well, sure. I mean, all evil, the shroud that covers all of mankind in Isaiah 25, you know, is gone. It's taken away. But the idea that if the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, that means that David never feared any evil. I would guess that when he walked out into that valley with his sling, He had confidence in the Lord, but I'll bet the adrenaline was running. Hair on your shin stands up, you know. So I don't know that we would think that he wasn't afraid. But he did what he needed to do. And he did what he thought all of the soldiers of Israel should have done. And he was a man after God's own heart. And that Saul wasn't, for example. You know. So, yeah, I think if he says, I will fear no evil, that doesn't necessarily mean that David, as writing this, thinks, well, I trust in the Lord and then I fear no evil. That is almost arrogance, isn't it? And I don't think that that's where he was coming from. But you need to say these things, don't you? I will fear no evil. It's like whistling in the dark. You know, to some, maybe that's making it too weak, you know, but you've got two choices, don't you? You can whistle in the dark or you can stay home. So, all right. Let's turn then to John chapter 10. And I think that the background of the 23rd Psalm makes this take on even more meaning for us. It's a rich picture that we really appreciate. So, let's get back into the 10th chapter. We looked at the first 10 verses, and there Jesus introduced the idea of a shepherd and a sheep. Shepherd and sheep. But his picture was of exclusivity. You know, I pointed out at the beginning of the early service, the thing that makes Christianity objectionable in the world is its claim of exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which is one of the I am statements, so we'll talk about that. No one comes to the Father but by me. You cannot state that in polite society. If you make that claim, you are going to be rejected. It's just not politically correct to say that. So everybody's religion is equal to everybody else's. That is not an American principle. The American principle is not that all ideas are equal, but that everybody has the right to express their ideas. So you can stand up and say something that is full of unbelief or stupid, or whatever it may be, but you have the right to say it. Somebody cannot keep you from saying it, and we have a big struggle and have throughout our history with what exactly that freedom means. What, you know, you can't, can you yell fire in a crowded movie theater is a classic picture. You don't have a freedom. You don't have freedom to say anything that you want, but in general, you have the freedom of speech. It's in the First Amendment, freedom of religion, and freedom of speech. So, here in America, you have a right to be spiritually stupid. But it is not correct to say, and I mean, we are all testaments to the fact that you can be spiritually stupid in America. It's not like I'm better than everybody else kind of thing. Ideas are not granted equality by the Constitution or by anybody else. So who is the one who speaks the truth? Well, when Jesus starts out, when he talks about that he is the gate, how many gates are there? There's only one. And throughout this whole section of John where the I am statements are, Jesus is claiming exclusivity. And Christians need not to be sucked in by political correctness. Because if Islam is equal to Christianity, then Jesus' death on the cross is just a tragic mistake in justice. You know, the Romans killed lots of innocent people, and Jesus was one of them. And that's the sole meaning of what he did. But that's not what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is that Jesus was God, that he became a human being, and he died as the sacrifice in our place. And if you've got to be careful that what you say doesn't deny the heart of your faith. Or at least you should recognize that that's what you're doing. So that's what happened in the first 10 verses in short. There are different things that got spoken. So everyone who does not come through the gate is a thief. And Jesus is the gate. So there were many messiahs at that time. All right, now we move to a new metaphor. So, number one in your outline, Jesus had just spoken of himself as the gate for the sheep, asserting that whoever enters through him and through him alone will be saved. He will go in and out and he will have pasture and so forth. In contrast with the false shepherds, who like thieves come to steal and kill, he had come so that the sheep could have life and have it to the full. That's virtually a quote of Jesus that comes in this next section. I am come that they may have life and have it to the full. Then he changed to another but similar metaphor. It too had its contrast in the religious establishment of his day. I am the good shepherd, he said, not a hired hand. So before we had the gate of the sheep and anyone who comes over the gate is a thief. Well, now the contrast is between a shepherd and a hired hand. We might translate Jesus' words more accurately by saying, I only, that's again the I am, we're emphasizing that again, I only am the good shepherd. This shepherd is absolutely in a class by himself. No other shepherd can ever be grouped with him. Well, we can talk about under-shepherds, those who serve under the Lord, but there is only one shepherd. So let's take a look at verse 11 through 13. I'll read quickly through, so if we take them one verse at a time, we get too chopped up. I am the good shepherd. There's the I am statement. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now this is a tiny parable. Every parable has really a single point of comparison. What is the comparison? What is the single point of comparison that we should never get away from or get distracted by any detail? What's the comparison between what and what? Okay, the shepherd and the hired hand. We could worry about the wolf. Who's the wolf? Well, you can come to a pretty good conclusion there. But keep in mind that's part of the picture. And so don't get too strong with that, because it'll distract you from the good shepherd and the hired hand, which is Jesus' main point. In verse 11, what does Jesus point to as the first evidence, because he gives a couple of things, of his being the good shepherd? What does he point to? I laid down my life. And of course, the contrast is that the hired hand isn't going to do that. The sheep aren't his. Hey, I'm not taking on this wolf. I'm out of here, you know. They're not my sheep, and I'm not risking my life. Well, that's, I mean, that's not unreasonable. For instance, if you get hired on as a cashier, or whatever the right word would be, in a 7-Eleven store, one of the things that the owner is going to tell you is what?
Give him the money.
Give him the money, right. I'm not hiring you, so I have somebody shot for the money. Well, it's money, and that makes it easy. But on the other hand, you probably should attack a 7-Eleven, because if you go to one of these little mom-and-pop stores, it might be Pop who's in there, and he ain't giving up the money, you know. He's got this shotgun right down there, you know, because it's his money, you know. All right. Well, it falls short, but you get the idea. So the hired hand is not putting down, he's not going to lay down his life for the sheep, but the one whose they are, who belongs to them, will. And every picture falls short. Would a sheep lay down his life for his sheep? I mean, shepherd? Would a shepherd lay down his life for his sheep? Well, it depends on who the shepherd is, doesn't it? But the picture, in as Jesus takes it, doesn't get involved with who, because he's the good shepherd, and he does lay down his life for the sheep. By the way, too, the Greek preposition translated for the sheep is interesting. It means more than just dying to defend the sheep, for the sheep. The Greek word conveys the sense of on behalf of and even in the place of. The earthly picture of a shepherd falls short of what Jesus is saying. Every earthly picture falls short of reality, because there's nothing on earth that compares to Christ. But this is not just a shepherd sacrificing his life to protect his sheep. The good shepherd dies for the sheep. It goes beyond that. The Bible's teaching of vicarious, vicar. Vicar in the Anglican Church is someone who represents a person in the clergy who's higher. So we don't have, you know, we have vicars, maybe in a small village in England, they would have a vicar, not someone. So we picked that up when we started asking the third year students at seminary to spend a year. We informally called the supervising pastor the bishop, and the vicar, or we could call him the intern. But it was better to have a church word rather than a medical word. For example, new doctors are, or lawyers or other people are called interns. So vicar means someone who substitutes for. So the vicarious atonement is the substitutionary death of Christ. And that teaching is an inseparable part of the wonderful picture the Savior is giving in his metaphor of the Good Shepherd. You cannot... it's not just that Jesus died protecting the sheep. He died for the sheep in their place. All right. That picture is extremely important. So if you keep your place... Oh, no, we put it in there. I was smart. Okay, you don't have to switch. We don't have to move to 2 Corinthians 5. It's printed out there. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We want to look at the idea of substitutionary death. "The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Get away from religion. Who might get reconciled? Or what? Yes, Louisa. Okay, people who were apart from one another for whatever reason in a marriage. You work in a bank, what else do you reconcile? Yeah, right, accounts are numbers. And it means bringing them into balance. Enemies are reconciled. So this is a picture. But that reconciliation is generally has how many sides? Two sides. Not this reconciliation. Look at what Paul is saying. He's talking about a new creation. How did Adam help create himself? He didn't, correct. Nor did Lazarus help raise himself from death. Okay, so if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and he didn't do that. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. He did it all. Now, some Christians just can't get that. They just can't abide that. There has to be something that we do. Otherwise, we're not going to appreciate it. Well, if we're trying to save the old Adam, that would be true. He's not going to appreciate anything that he doesn't earn. But we're talking about a new creation. We're not talking about saving the old Adam. The old Adam is going to die. God is not going to raise him from the dead. So all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our service in the world is getting out the message that God has reconciled the world. And it's spelled out. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. We're not doing anything. We're simply proclaiming what God has done. Not counting men's sins against them. Well, there the reconciliation of accounts matters. You know, and on judgment day, you're not going to get into heaven with sin. You're not going to get into heaven because the preponderance of the things you did in your life were good as opposed to evil, because they're not. And there you are. But one would do it. One sin disqualifies you from heaven. So God is reconciling the accounts by not counting men's sins against them. And when he reconciles the account, he's not bringing evil and good into balance, because this account can only be drawn on or only matters if it is whole. Okay, now the Bible does not do a great deal with bank accounts, so we won't stick with that. But he is not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Today, ambassadors amount for much less than in the past, because today you have instant communication. So if there's any major decision to be made, it's made by Washington, for example. And the ambassador simply extends the message. But still, he's the face of the government. So, you know, there's value. But in ancient times, when it took 4 days by ship to get a message back to the king, and then another 4 days to get a message back to the ambassador was a very important person. Before he left on his task, he needed to know what the position of the government was, of his government, of his king. So, you know, we need to know what God wants. But in a very special way, we are the face. And we need to stick with the message that God gives, not take off the rough edges so that it will be more acceptable. You know, people say, well, you don't want to have communion on Sunday because if you're following the scriptures, you're going to say to people that they can't come. And we don't want to do that. So we'll move communion away. That's troubling. Well, all right. So we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's how the gospel is spread, from one person to another. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what we do. We say, be reconciled to God. It's not something you do. God does it, but be reconciled to God. God made him, and here's the vicarious part spelled out. God made him, of course, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. To be sin. What an awful thing for Jesus. The holy God to be sin. That is unfathomable. To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we are God's righteousness. And we obviously are not in ourselves, but in Christ we are. All right, so the Good Shepherd, toward the bottom of the first page, the Good Shepherd cares for the sheep every day, watching, feeding, and protecting them. But in the end, he must finally deal with their greatest danger, face the mightiest thief, the evil one, who spreads darkness and disorder through his own servants, the false shepherds. So the Good Shepherd will give his life on the cross in this last struggle with the enemy. As promised in the Garden of Eden, he would crush the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah will crush his head. What do Jesus' words, "No one takes my life from me"? Wait a minute, am I jumping ahead? Wait a minute. Been a week away from this. Yeah, no, I'm jumping ahead there. Sorry, okay. So we have this beautiful idea. The hired hand runs away because he cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And that was true of shepherds. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. It's pretty hard to have a relationship with God, isn't it? What in the world would you say to God if he would appear? After you peered out from underneath the pew, hoping that no bolt of lightning would strike, you would be flabbergasted. You probably wouldn't peek out. You would be like the shepherds in the field. An angel appears. Well, the glory of the Lord did appear. But an angel appears, and they're flat on their faces with their hands over their heads, hoping that they're going to survive all this. It's very difficult for God to have a relationship with us. Is he just going to show up? People, well, why doesn't God just show up? Well, he did on Mount Sinai, and the people of Israel said, Moses, you go up there. We're going to pull back a safe distance here, and you take care of that. The problem for God is not his holiness, the problem is our sinfulness, and the two are incompatible. So I need see what Jesus says. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Jesus is a little easier to know, isn't he? When you think of Jesus, you don't think of blinding light or hiding underneath the pew. You think of the lamb in the shepherd's arms, or who walks through the valley of the shadow of death. All right. So then notice, and we'll pick it up there. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's how I get a relationship with the Father. Because I have this relationship with Christ, and that makes it possible for me. But we'll pick it up there next time.